Appreciate your presence this morning, and to those who are visiting with us, I too want to welcome you and let you know that we are encouraged by your presence. I hope and pray that you will benefit spiritually by your time here today. I think you will if you apply your heart. As always, I remind you, you have a responsibility to know the truth, and you need to study and judge what I say against the standard of God's Word. And before I begin my lesson, I too want to thank all of the mothers who are here today and for the work that you have done and the work that you are doing. And we certainly understand that mothers are a very key role in the development of our children and the families. And so we certainly celebrate moms. You know, there are a lot of places here on this earth I've not been. And I doubt that anyone can go everywhere and see all of the different sites that are out there. This last fall, my wife and I took a trip to the Northeast. And we took this trip, for the most part, to see the various colors as fall would set in. And you know, sometimes we try to take places and we try to describe them with words and with phrases because we want people to be able to understand what we've seen. And we've tried, my wife and I know others have, tried to describe the fall colors of the Northeast during October or that time period. The idea of descriptive means to present observations about the characteristics of someone or something serving to describe. Merriam-Webster's.com. It is the giving of information about someone or something or how someone or something looks, sounds, acts, seems, etc. to the person describing. In other words, it's my perception. It's the way I see things, the way I look at things with regard to these different activities. And so I describe what I see. The word describe is defined by Merriam-Webster's.com to represent or give an account in words. To use words to be able to get the point across. He is as mean and vicious as Hitler himself, we might say, as aggressive and violent as a bear trying to protect her cubs. You could see her fear as the sweat poured from her face. She was paralyzed like a tiny bug encased in 1,000 pounds of concrete. He is as innocent and trusting as a newborn baby. She is as smart as Einstein, Newton, Shakespeare, Beethoven, and Jobs all wrapped up in one. And so we make an attempt to describe things, to get a point across. We want people to know. We want people to understand. But some things are indescribable. Sometimes words are not adequate for people to be able to really visualize and to understand. And so we might take pictures. And we realize that a picture is worth 1,000 words. A picture does a better job, perhaps, of helping us to understand something, to see something. And so if we have a picture of the vibrant nature of the change of color in the Northeast, if someone sits there and describes it, and you're able to look at it and to see for yourself, that gives us a better idea. But not even pictures can fairly represent what it's like to be there in person. I've seen pictures of many places I've been before going. And it's not until you get there that you actually appreciate the beauty of that place. I've seen a lot of pictures of mountains, But I can tell you this, it's not until you drive up into a mountain, perhaps in the wintertime, the summertime, didn't make a difference, that you really can appreciate the beauty of that place. But we use descriptive words and phrases to try to help people to understand. The Bible does the same thing. God uses descriptive words in Revelation. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, as he would come and die on the cross. And you notice the descriptive words. As a lamb led to the slaughter, sheep before its shears. Those are things that the people then understood. And they could picture in their mind when these words were used, they had some reference. In the book of Psalms 118 and verse 12. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. If you've ever been around a swarm of bees, you understand this idea. They surrounded me like bees. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now, I've got a picture in my mind of a wolf and a lamb. I'm not able to see them coming together, feeding together. One usually feeds on the other. But you see, we have here pictures trying to describe something for us. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, Isaiah prophesying about the new kingdom, the kingdom in Jesus Christ. And then finally in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10 and 11, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And you go and read the remainder of that context there in chapter 21. And he describes this place called heaven. The streets of gold, pure gold. All of that with the intent of helping us to understand the beauty of a place that we've never been. And really to help us understand the beauty of a place that we cannot fully envision in our minds because it's spiritual. Sometimes we use symbols, we use figurative language, analogies, and other various figures of speech to get across these points that we want people to know. But sometimes descriptive words accurately state who we are. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ or in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two words or phrases here that describe who we are supposed to be as God's children, as Christians. We are to be saints and faithful brethren. It's a description. The word saint has to do with the idea of purified, holy. It is akin to the idea of sanctification, set apart. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we are saints of God. We are pure and holy, and we are set apart by God, by God's love and God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus, as we're going to see in a few moments. But we are also described as not just brethren, but faithful brethren. There's something about that word faithful that should move us, motivate us to live the kind of life God wants us to live. We all understand the horrible, destructive nature of someone who is not faithful. If a husband or wife is not faithful to their spouse, if children are not faithful to their parents or parents to their children, if an employee is not faithful to the employer, if a soldier is not faithful to the army, to the country, to the king, we understand the repercussions of that. So this idea of faithful brethren. We are to be saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That describes who we are. Sadly, many do not appreciate this description. They do not comprehend the real meaning of this description. It's just kind of vague to them. You know, it's kind of like, again, if you've never seen the mountains, or you've never seen the ocean, or you've never seen the Northeast in fall time, people might describe those things to you, but it's kind of vague. We are to be saints and faithful brethren. Now, if that's who we are, if that's who we're supposed to be, if that's how we're described, then the question is, what do we do in order to be saints and faithful brethren? Because again, many are not. Clearly, in the New Testament, we find some who were not faithful, who did not continue their allegiance to Christ, who fell away. What do we need to do to be saints and faithful brethren? If you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 1, because we're going to use this text to answer the question, what do we need to do to be saints and faithful brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ? First of all, we understand that it comes through God. In verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love of which you have toward all saints. And so we know there that it begins with God the Father. God the Father gives us the ability to be saints and faithful brethren. Because without God, we are not. Without God, we live and die in our sins. And you notice it's faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is to all the world, and bringeth forth fruits, as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. I want you to notice here the connection with this idea of God's grace and God's truth. Because you see, the hope that they have is in heaven, a place that they've never seen, a place they've never been to, a place they cannot go to in this life. And yet, that is exactly what makes us do the things we need to do to be saints and faithful brethren. It motivates us. It's this hope we have in something that we're not yet able to fully grasp and appreciate. And so the Bible, God, uses all of the analogies that we are familiar with to help us to appreciate what it means to be saved, to help us to appreciate what it means to have this hope for the future glory that we will enjoy in heaven. God uses language to motivate us. And yes, he describes it in words that we can understand, in words that we can relate to here on this earth, realizing that these words do not do justice. Just as I can describe for you the beauty of the changing colors, or the beauty of a mountain, or the beauty of an ocean. But if you've never seen it, it is limited. It's enough in this case for us to be motivated to serve God. It's enough for us to continue on in our faithful servant. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where do we hear about this hope? Where do we hear about God's promises and God's grace? It's found in one place only, and that is the word of the truth of the gospel. It has been given to all people. It has been spread to all. And yet not all will accept it, but those who do, wherever they are, throughout the world, those who bring forth fruit. Listen to verse 6, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit, as it does also in you. Since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. You see, it is this word, this gospel, that motivates us, that brings forth the fruit, that tells us how to live, that fruit may come forth. Fruit that pleases God. Drop down with me, if you would, to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You notice again the idea of knowledge. Knowledge means truth. Knowledge means that we discern, that we understand, that we're able to tell the difference between right and wrong. It's a lot like Paul told Timothy, study or give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth or the word of God. That is what God expects of us. And if we're not able to do that, if we're not doing that, then whatever fruit we are producing, it is not godly fruit. Whatever hope we have, it is not a hope that is established on the foundation of God's will and God's word. May be filled with the knowledge of his will. But even that is clarified. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And you'll notice what it does. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? We realize that we're not perfect. And we realize that we make mistakes. And in the strictest sense of the idea that's contained here, the idea of walking worthy, we realize that we're not able to merit salvation on our own accord. We're not able to merit our salvation by what we do. Because we can do anything and everything that the Bible tells us to do, but outside of God, it means nothing. And so we are to walk in a worthy way. We are to walk in a way that is in harmony with God's will, the truth, the revelation. That's why it's so important for us to appreciate and respect the Bible. Remember what it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And so we understand that this, what we have in Scripture, it comes from God. It is God's revelation to us. It allows us to be able to walk, to be able to do things whereby we can rightly say, where we can rightly say, salvation is ours. Again, let me stress, not in an arrogant, prideful way, not in a way that somehow diminishes God or excludes God. The only way I am worthy is because God allows me to be worthy. God has set up the rules that make me worthy. But I have to walk in that worthy manner. And what that means is, I'm following God's will. I am following what God says. My walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's that idea again of knowledge and increasing, growing, strengthening. But I want to focus just a moment. Being fruitful in every good work. You think works have no place in salvation? Then your knowledge is lacking. Your knowledge, your understanding, your wisdom is not what it needs to be. The Bible in many, many places, from the old to the new, teaches us that God expects and demands of us faithful service. And what that means is we do what He wants us to do. We fulfill the work that He gives us to do. And so we're fruitful. And we're bearing fruit in regard to these things. What does that mean? What does that mean? How do I bear fruit? Well, quite often we think about bearing fruit, we think about converting people, and certainly we understand the importance of that. And that is such a joyful time when someone is taught and someone believes in Jesus Christ and they respond exactly as Paul said here a little bit earlier in chapter 1 that we just talked about, where people respond to God's word. But this fruit is more than that. This fruit has to do with the love that we show one another. Again, mentioned in this context. Let's go back and let's stress that one more time. And listen to what he says about this love. In verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now listen, and the love which ye have to all the saints. And so if I'm going to bear fruit, then I'm going to bear fruit by loving my brothers and sisters in Christ and demonstrating that in what I do. Love is not words. Love is action. We like to hear someone say, "I love you." But we realize that the words mean nothing without something there concrete to back it up. Without the demonstration of that love, just exactly as God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we understand then that if we love God, if we are bearing fruit, then we're going to demonstrate that in the way that we treat and act toward each other. We will be a people of compassion. We will be a people of care. We will be a gentle people. We will be a people who want to encourage and strengthen each other. We will be a people who will be willing to go and to correct when correction is necessary in a gentle spirit. We will be the kind of people who will be honest in what we say. Who will be honest in what we do. We will be the kind of people who will come to worship God on a regular basis every time they possibly can. You see, we just don't have time this morning to talk about all of the ways in which we bear fruit. But again, we bear fruit in the things that we do, and we increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, speaking back to this idea of our hope through Jesus Christ. Notice what He's done. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What we have here is a picture of doom, of despair, hopeless picture without Jesus Christ. And what has God done? Again, using these words to describe God's love for us and what God's done for us. What has God done? Well, He's translated us from this darkness, from this despair. He's translated us into light. Have you ever been in a situation where it's dark and you need to do something, something needs to be done, and you realize the difficulty of it because it's dark? And maybe even in a situation where there's a little bit of fear and anxiety surrounding the occasion? How much better is it if light comes on? How much better is it to be able to do the things that we need to do in light? Well, see, he's using language that we understand. Darkness can sometimes pose danger. Darkness can sometimes mean fear. Darkness can sometimes mean that we're lost. Darkness is not always a good thing. Especially when you find yourself in that moment of despair. When you're looking for a little light, God has made that possible, you see. God has made it possible. Why? Because through His blood, verse 14, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? We have used this phrase many times. We've heard it many more times. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. I doubt that you will come to an assembly like this and not hear at some point in time the concept of forgiveness of sins. When we offer the invitation, when we try to bring people's attention to what they need to do if they're not Christians, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins. Sin separates us from God. Sin causes us to be lost. The forgiveness of sins. Have you ever had a debt forgiven? Have you ever had someone out of the goodness of their heart forgive you for some inappropriate action that you took, or maybe words that you said? When someone says, "I forgive you," that usually means a lot to us. I forgive you. We have God the Father by sending His Son Jesus. Jesus who paid the price. The Holy Spirit coming and revealing all of this to us for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. And so this morning I ask a very simple question. Are your sins forgiven? Are you in a relationship with God? You see, we've looked at different passages and we've talked about different words and phrases that emphasize this process, this idea of a hope, this idea of growing in knowledge and understanding, this idea of what God has done for us, what the Son has done for us, the Holy Spirit has done for us. And we've looked at words that try to emphasize these things. But at some point in time, those words have to be enough to motivate us toward the forgiveness of sins. The people in Acts 2, they reached that point. Peter told the people what they had done, that they had crucified the Son of God. The people there in Acts chapter 2, they wanted to know what to do to be saved. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now listen, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And yet there are so many who reject that. God has described it. God has pleaded with us. He's tried to paint us a picture of the glory of heaven and the absolute eternal hopelessness of a place called hell. Are we willing to take God's offer? Maybe as a Christian, you have stumbled to a point where you're fallen. You need to ask God's forgiveness. You need to respond to Him. You need to understand that your soul can be lost. God doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to be saved. You see, there's going to come a time when every single one of us, when you, the person sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you, there's going to be a time when every single one of us will experience, will see firsthand one or two places. Not a one of us will escape. I know that I do not appreciate fully the glory of heaven. I equally know that I do not fully appreciate the terror of hell. But God has described these places for us. Where do you want to spend eternity? Which place do you want to visit forever? If you need to respond this morning, do so. Together we stand and we sing the song this morning.